Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 is our text as we work our way through the book of Philippians on Sunday mornings. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Follow along as I read. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One of the many things about Christianity that rejoices my heart personally is the fact that as Christians, we serve a person. We do not serve a philosophical ideal. We don't serve a law code or a universal ethic. We don't serve self or lots of selves all lumped together, the common good. As Christians, we serve Jesus Christ. He is God-man. He is good. He is giving. He is powerful. He is pure. He is God and he is man together. He is God, or as God, he is awesome, invincible, incomprehensible, infinite, and we serve him willingly. As man, Jesus is close. He is personable. He is knowable. He is imitatable. And it is that last characteristic of our Lord and Savior that Paul draws out in this text and sets before us. Jesus Christ, because he is God, but primarily because he is man, he is imitatable for us in a unique and special way. Philippians 2 verse 5 points it out, doesn't it? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus is both master and model. And although our text ends with emphasis on master, every knee shall bow, and so on, it begins with model. Christians are to imitate Christ. Specifically here, the Philippians were to imitate Christ. And you remember the context was a church-splitting conflict between two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. They are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 2. Like two temperamental goats, Euodia and Syntyche were butting heads in the church, and it gave headaches and heartaches to all who knew them, including the Apostle Paul. Well, to solve the problem, Paul detailed how not to split a church in the first five verses of Philippians 2. They were, they were to meditate on the joy of unity. They were to allow no self, no conceit, no me-first attitudes. Positively, they were to have others-first attitudes. And finally, they were to imitate Jesus Christ, as verse 5 notes for us. Have this attitude, the attitude of doing nothing from selfishness, empty conceit, and considering others more important than self. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, to explain what they were to imitate in Christ Jesus, Paul, in verses 6 and following, wrote what is one of the most deep and rich New Testament expressions of Christology, or truth about Christ. It portrays Christ in the beauty of his humility, and it ends exposing the majesty of his final glory. This passage is a combination of deep theological thought on one hand and simple application on the other. The simple application is Christ's other-focused mindset, the other-focused me-second attitude that led to the incarnation, that led to his death on the cross on the behalf of sinners. That is, of course, the ultimate seeking of the interests of others. Now, the theology comes in the discussion of Christ's preexistence as God, the incarnation, the incomprehensible mystery of God becoming man without ceasing to be God, and so on. And so, really, this is a passage with something for everyone. For the theological, it provides a playground of exegetical and Christological debate. for the practical, it compels other focused attitudes that make the church a united body that fills the church with love and unity. For all Christians, it exalts Christ. This passage exalts Christ, and that's what Christians are all about, isn't it? We are about elevating Jesus Christ, his person, and his work on the cross on our behalf. Now, let's consider this glorious text then this morning. We're going to limit ourselves to verses 6 through 8 this morning. The other focused humility of Christ. God willing, next week we'll consider the exaltation of Christ by his Father in verses 9 through 11. Paul wanted the Philippians, and of course by application us, to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, thus removing conflict from the church. Well, in verses 6 through 8 then, Paul listed three acts of humility. Three acts of humility that made Christ the great example of consider one another more important than yourself. The three acts of humility, I'll list them out for you. They are this. Number one, he did not cling to his rights. Number two, he set aside his privileges. And number three, he ordered his life and death for the good of others. The focus of this text is not on some specific earthly act of service done by our Lord Jesus Christ, such as the washing of the disciples' feet in the upper room, though certainly that is a tremendous testimony of the other focused attitude of Christ. Paul, instead, in this text, kind of pulled back the lens a little bit, and he looked at the whole Christ event, if we can call it that, the whole incarnation and crucifixion of our Lord. In them, Paul saw the most selfless, the most godlike, if you will, acts ever. Acts of giving rather than getting. Well, if we are to be his children, then we must imitate the selflessness of Christ. It starts in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, well, what was Christ's first act of humility that is to exemplify for us the humility that brings peace to the church? The first act of humility of Christ was this. He did not cling to his divine rights. And you see it in verse 6. Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ had rights. Their basis, the basis of those rights, is found in the opening line of verse 6, where it says, existing, speaking of Christ, he is existing in the form of God. Jesus of Nazareth was not just a carpenter who had a flair for eloquence, a crowd-attracting charisma, and a fine moral system. He was God himself. The word existed is an aorist participle, for those of you that are worried about those kind of things. An aorist participle, and that suggested ongoing state of affairs. Before his incarnation, before he became flesh, Jesus existed continually in the form of God. Now, as I say that, if you're thinking at all along with me this morning, when I say that Jesus existed in the form of God, you should immediately start asking yourself a question. What does it mean to exist in the form of God? Why didn't Paul just say Jesus was God and get it over with? Why did he say he existed in the form of God? See, that English phrase, as we might use it sometimes, might mean that Jesus was kind of God, but not really God. He was just in the form of God. Something like the magician took the form of a dreadful tiger or something like that. It's a temporary kind of external transformation. It's not real. It's a facade, at heart a deception. I will suggest to you that that's certainly not what Paul means when he said that Jesus existed in the form of God. The word translated form, both by the King James and New American Standard, was the word morphe. In Greek, the NIV, by the way, does its usual expanded interpretational translation and hides from you the fact that there's even an issue to deal with here. The Greek word, though, here is morphe, and it's rightly translated form. Now, to understand that word morphe, you must realize that there's another Greek word, schema. We get the word scheme from it in English. In technical usage in the New Testament, schema focused on the external, morphe on the internal. Morphe focused on the nature, the essence of something. Let me show you a New Testament example or two that will illustrate this for us. Look back at Romans chapter 12. We're all familiar with Romans 12, verse 2, and so this is a good verse to turn to. Not some complicated theological verse we've never heard of, but one which we are quite familiar with. Romans 12, verse 2. The great delight of this verse, when you cross-reference to it, is that forms of both the words, morphe and schema, are used here. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed, schema, to this world, but be transformed, morphe, by the renewing of your mind." The word conformed in the beginning of the verse is the word schema. Don't, says Paul, be made to look like the world by external conformity to the world's practices. The second key word of the verse, the word transformed, was from the word morphe. He says, be transformed internally, truly, in your very nature, in your very essence, who you are really on the inside. So, do not be externally conformed to this world, but be internally transformed by the renewing of your minds. That illustrates the difference between schema and morphe, doesn't it? Morphe was also the word used in Romans 8:29, where Paul said that God's goal in saving us was to conform us to the image of Christ. Do you think that that conforming work of God in salvation means that we're supposed to wear our hair like Christ, have the same shape of nose and the same color of eyes? One suspects not. We are to be clones of Jesus' purity, clones of his holiness, not his external features. Morphe, then, referred to the inner essence, the nature of something, what it truly was on the inside. Now, understanding that, turn back to Philippians 2, and Paul's words make perfect sense. When Paul said that before the incarnation, Jesus existed in the form of God, he was saying that Jesus was, in his essential nature, in the inside, knew he really is, really, really God. Philippians 2, verse 6. Speaking of Christ, who though all he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus existed as God in his real being, who he really was. This is the same truth taught at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the same truth taught in Hebrews 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. The reality that Jesus is fully and completely God is a foundation stone now of Paul's argument here in these verses, verses 6 through 8. He who had the most to lose set it all aside for the sake of others. Now, we'll even be careful when we say that, don't we? When we say he set it all aside. But he who had the most to lose set it aside for the sake of others. Jesus was the second member of the Trinity, creator of the worlds. He was, if you will, heaven's darling. He didn't set aside human rights to come to earth. Jesus set aside divine ones. And so Paul used that participle phrase, existing in the form of God, to set up Jesus' first act of humility. You have to understand how great an act of humility it was. Jesus was and is God himself. Jesus Christ, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, let's move to the second half of the verse as we think about this. King James has that delightful translation. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's actually a literal translation, but it's one that most everyone would agree makes no sense. You see, you can't steal what is already yours. How can Jesus steal being equal with God, right? It doesn't make any sense. He already is equal with God. The newer versions handle it this way. They say that Jesus didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped, meaning to be hung on to. Now, that makes sense in the context, Jesus hanging on to deity. However, the word really didn't mean to grasp, it meant to grab. I mean, it didn't mean to hold on to something long term, it meant to steal, to grab something and run out of the shop. Right? Well, what do we do with this then? A recent scholarship has resolved this thorny exegetical dilemma. Evidence has been discovered that shows that this phrase was an idiom, right? A common saying. And therefore, the literal meaning perhaps isn't quite what it's meant in common usage. And you can track it through its use in different forms and different ways in Greek and similar verbs and so on. It was an idiom basically meaning this: a stroke of luck or a windfall, a piece of good fortune. In other words, it meant something like this. One of the commentators put it this way, quote, Jesus Christ did not regard being in the divine form a windfall, a fortuitous springboard to be used for self-aggrandizements, making himself look important. That's what it means. We're going to sum up it in one word, in an easier word, since I can't say long ones. In a word, the issue is exploitation. In fact, I've even written over in the column of my Bible, you might want to do that, exploited. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be not stolen, not really grasped, but to be exploited. That's how I translate the end of verse 6. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be exploited. Jesus never thought the following: I'm God. I don't have to worry myself with the problems, the pains, and the eternal destiny of puny little men. I'll just luxuriate here in heaven, sit by the pool sipping my cool drink, taking full advantage of the glory that is due me, enjoying my rights as divine creator, as infinite being, careless of the injustices and ultimate destiny of men. Jesus never thought that. As the second member of the Trinity, Jesus could have exploited his equal with God status, couldn't he? Jesus, however, is the ultimate example of selflessness. See, although he had much to gain, he never exploited his divine position for selfish ends. He had authority to assert his rights, but he waived them. How different Jesus' selflessness is from, for example, Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan told them if they ate of the tree, they would steal a bit of God's knowledge, become a bit like God. Rather than, rightly, considering that above their position as mere creatures, they lusted for self-advancement, and they sent the whole human race careening into disaster. In contrast, Paul summed up Jesus' character in one brilliant statement, Romans 15:3. He says, "For even Christ did not please himself." How easy it would have been as divine for God, for Christ, to please himself. One never finds, though, in the Gospels, Jesus exploiting his divine power or rights for his own advantage. Can you remember any example where Jesus Christ did a miracle to benefit himself alone? Can you think of one? He refused to turn the stones to bread when he was hungry. When James and John wanted to exploit Jesus' power and call down fire from heaven on the obstinate Samaritan village, Jesus calmly refused. His power was not to be used for those kind of purposes. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made it very clear to Peter that he had the right to call 12 legions of angels to his rescue. Can you imagine what short work 12 legions of angels would have made of the rabble that came to arrest Jesus? Jesus, however, refused to exploit his divine rights for personal advancement. Jesus did not even have one tiny virus of selfish ambition floating in his bloodstream. Not one. He was gentle, meek. He restrained himself for the good of others. He could have pleased himself and been perfectly right in it. But instead, in his first act of humility, he didn't exploit his divine position for personal gain. Now, as we move to verse 7 in our text, we move to a second act of humility. A second act of humility that sets Jesus apart as the greatest example of others first kind of thinking. Look at verse 7. He didn't exploit his position as God of very God, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, as with verse 6, this verse has some wonderfully complicated theological and exegetical mysteries. Those of you not reading the same version that I'm reading already see that your versions follow some different options. I'm going to suggest to you, in this case, the New American Standard is by far the best translation. We're going to follow it. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, the very first thing we're going to have to ask here is, what in the world did Paul mean when it said that Jesus emptied himself? Did that mean that Jesus stopped being God when he became man? We just sang "And Can It Be," Charles Wesley's great hymn, where he says, "He emptied himself of all but love," which is a nice poetic exaggeration, but is in fact heresy if you push it. What does it mean when it says here that he emptied himself? I love the song, right? You know that. Well, let's see what we can draw from what the verse actually says and not run into a whole series of theological pitfalls, potholes, and in fact, disastrous conclusions. So let's look at the verse. First, note the willingness of Jesus' action. Jesus emptied himself. The Greek is very emphatic. He himself emptied himself is probably the best way you could translate it. This act of other-focused love was not forced on Jesus by a higher authority. He was not like the child who, at his mother's command, reluctantly breaks his biscuit in half and shares part of it with his sister. Jesus was joyfully self-motivated to serve others. He gladly emptied himself. It was not in conflict with his divine nature to do so. It was in keeping with his divine nature. For God so loved the world, he did what? He kept back for himself? No, he gave. It is the very nature of God to give. Not to give of himself in this way, to refrain, to draw back from need, would have been unnatural to Jesus, who is the God of mercy. And so he willingly emptied himself. Now, the prize question, of course, is what did he empty himself of? Right? The simple answer is the text doesn't directly say. And so, of course, theologians have debated for centuries and centuries, as is always the case with speculation, they've never really come any closer to the truth than when they started, because the text doesn't quite say what Jesus emptied himself of. Let me suggest this to you. We know, though, for sure what this text doesn't mean. Now, I'm going to give you some suggestions on what it does mean. But we know for sure what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that Jesus poured out his deity. Some have suggested that through the years, saying that, well, Jesus poured out his deity and became only a man. That is not what the text says. He did not abandon his verse 6 equal with God essence. Notice the key word in the middle of verse 7, the word taking. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, says Paul. That is a word of addition, not exchange. Do you understand? Jesus took the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He did not exchange deity for humanity. He took humanity and added it to his pre-existing deity. Jesus added to his equal with God essence. He stayed equal with God, but also took the morphe, again that word form, he took the morphe, the essence, the nature of a bondservant. He didn't go from God to being slave. Jesus stayed God and added slave to his being. And that, in fact, is the orthodox view of Jesus Christ, right? Two natures in one person. He is fully God, he is fully man in one person, Jesus Christ. So the second member of the Trinity didn't cease to be God when he became man. He added humanity to his pre-existing deity. Now you say, okay, that makes sense. That's pretty easy. Not such a hard verse. Now we get to the end of verse 7. Paul plays a trick on you. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So he adds servanthood to his infinite deity. And being made in the likeness of men. So the emptied, which is the main verb, is described by the taking the form of the bondservant and by the being made in the likeness of men. Now, the word likeness here is that word schema that we introduced ourselves to earlier, the word we contrasted with morphe. And so now we have to be very careful to line these up. Paul has said three different things, and we need to make sure that we understand all three. First, he has said in verse 6, before the incarnation, Jesus continually existed as God. Now, in the middle of verse 7, Paul said that Jesus took the morphe, the nature or essence of a bondservant. Paul further defined that at the end of verse 7 by saying Jesus took the schema or external fashion of a human being. You say, wait a minute. You just told me that Jesus became fully human, but now you just told me that Paul says here at the end of the verse that he only became like a human in the external kind of form. did Paul mean that Jesus was not really human, or was he? In one part of the verse, he seems to say one thing, and the other part, the other. There goes our one person, two natures theology. Well, maybe not, right? We'll hold to that a little bit longer, in fact, forever. When Jesus emptied himself, Paul said that he became fully bondservant, and here's how you could rephrase the end of verse 7, similar to men. Similar to men. In every outward appearance, he was a man. That's what schema means. The same in outward form. Now, ask yourself a question. Can you think of any reason that Paul would be reluctant to say that Jesus of Nazareth was human just like you and me? Any reason? Some of you are smiling. You got it. Can you think of any reason that Paul was reluctant to say that Jesus is just like you? I can, and it's explained perfectly by a comment made by Paul in the book of Romans. We'll let Paul interpret Paul here, and so turn to Romans chapter 8. Either Paul has lost his mind in Philippians 2 and is saying two totally contradictory things, not likely, or he is emphasizing two different points of theology by setting these truths side by side. That's a lot more likely. And in fact, when you come into Romans 8:3, you realize that that is exactly what Paul is doing. Notice what it says. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it's an offering for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. You get it? In the likeness of sinful flesh. You can't say that Jesus came in sinful flesh, can you? That would in fact be heresy. And so you wouldn't really be happy to say that Jesus is human exactly as you are human, because you were born with a sin nature and he was not. You're happy to say that Jesus is human exactly like you are, as long as you keep in mind Hebrews 4 verse 15. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. As long as you underline the without sin part, we're okay, aren't we? Jesus is just like us, except that he had no sin. And that's, of course, why Paul said here in Romans 8 that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, because you can't say that Jesus came in sinful flesh. That would, in fact, be incorrect. Now, with that understanding, flip back to Philippians 2. In his humanity, Jesus is exactly like us, with one very notable exception, that he is not sinful flesh. Now, the word used in Philippians 2 was a different word for likeness than that used in Romans 8. But the theology is the same, and I think Paul's reason for using it is the same. Paul wanted to say that Jesus in every way looked human and was human. He was morphe, in his essence, bondservant. He smelled human. He felt human. If you touched his hair and his skin, he was human. But to some small degree, he was unlike us, meaning he was sinless. And so that's what Paul emphasizes, saying, starting in verse 6, he existed in the form of God, but he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be exploited. But he emptied himself, taking on the essence of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. See, what a magnificent job the Holy Spirit did in these verses, having Paul hold in tension three critical doctrines all at the same time: Jesus' deity, Jesus' full humanity, Jesus' sinlessness, all three of them wrapped up in one. That's brilliant theology. It'd take me about, 17 pages to get it. The Holy Spirit did in two sentences. Now, having seen the details of verse 7, though, let's draw back and understand the verse as a whole. Otherwise, we're going to get lost in the forest and only see trees and not the forest. In verse 6, we saw that Jesus didn't cling to the rights of his deity. Here in verse 7, we find what we've called a second act of humility. He set aside his privileges. His privileges. He emptied himself, going from divine king, though remaining divine king, and going from divine king to lowly servant. Now, presumably, as I think about that transition from infinite God to divine servant, presumably then, as it makes sense to me, that emphasizes Jesus setting aside the full exercise of his divine privileges. He remains king, but he takes the form of servant, and so he is not exercising all the privileges of kingship anymore. He stays God, a very God, but he takes on the role and the reality of bondservants. Now, question. What things did Jesus give up because of his desire to put sinners before his own luxury and comfort? What sort of things does the scripture emphasize that Jesus gave up? Let me run you through a quick list. Look at 2 Corinthians to start off with. We'll dig a couple of verses out of here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What did Jesus give up? First, he gave up his perfect standing to become a wrath bearer for sinners. He is God, a very God. He is holy in his absolute essence and nature, and yet he becomes the bearer of sin. He throws aside his perfect standing in the eyes of God and becomes a bearer of the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What did Jesus give up? He gave up his perfect standing. Secondly, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Jesus gave up the riches of heaven for the poverty of earth. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You see the other first attitude of Philippians 2 lived out there, don't you? Christ's sacrifice was not merely for the sake of sacrificing. Felt sorry for us and wanted to do something that would associate us with him or something like that. Not at all. His sacrificing was very specific. It was for the sake of others. Those in the poverty of God's wrath would now become, would live in the riches of God's love. Thirdly, Jesus gave up his glory, at least the full expression of that glory. Only once in 33 years did Jesus let his true glory shine out. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember? How many human beings were there to see it? Three. Peter, James, and John. Right? Jesus gave up his privilege of expressing and showing his infinite glory, right? And showed you only his humanity. In the man Jesus of Nazareth. Look at John 17, verse 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer, he's speaking of glory here. John 17, verse 5. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Meaning Jesus saying, the glory I have now is not the glory that I had. He is always fully God and glorious in every way, right? But Jesus set aside the privilege of that glory in showing that glory to others. In the incarnation, Jesus went from Isaiah 6, high and lifted up, to Isaiah 53, despised and forsaken of men. When Jesus poured himself out as bondservant, he also gave up the independent exercise of his authority. He is divine king. He can do what he wants. That's what sovereignty means, right? He gave up the independent exercise of that authority, though. Hebrews 5:8 says he learned obedience as a son. Look at John. We're in John. So look at John 5, verse 30. John 5, verse 30. Jesus is speaking. He says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative." A very strange thing for God, a very God, to say. But for one who took the form, the essence of a bondservant, it is not a strange thing at all. Ultimately, turn to Mark chapter 10. Ultimately, Jesus poured out his life when he emptied himself. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If anyone ever deserved to be served, it was Jesus. God, a very God, he deserved to be served, but he says, "No, I will not come to get, I will come to give," because that is what God is like. For God so loved the world that he gave. And the thing that Jesus gave was his very life. When he emptied himself, when he poured himself out, what did he give up? Life itself. Now, I would suggest to you, though, that even that list does not begin to tap the selfless service of Christ in the incarnation. This is something that we do not meditate on enough. We don't think about it enough when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did it mean for Jesus, equal with God, to become man? Have you ever really thought about that? What did it mean for Jesus, equal with God, second member of the Trinity, fully God in every way? What did it mean for him to become man? How easily our human vanity dismisses the immeasurable distance between the throne of God and the seats of men. Our bloated vanity will hardly admit it, but for God to add humanity to his deity is a step down of infinite proportions. In our foolish pride, we think that God was somehow privileged to become a man. Are you kidding? For God to become man is unthinkable. The eagle has become a worm, and the worms think nothing of it. Imagine Daniel 7 for a moment, the coronation of the king. You remember rivers of fiery glory pouring out from the throne of God, all the angelic hosts there, Christ being crowned as king by the Ancient of Days. Imagine Isaiah 6, the train of his robe filling the temple. Imagine Ezekiel 1, the chariot of God riding on the wings of a glory storm. Imagine Revelation 4 and 5 and the light and the thunder and the splendor and the majesty of the throne room of God. And then imagine a night in Peter's stinky little tub of a fishing boat, wallowing its guts out in the Sea of Galilee. Imagine a rock for a pillow on a stony Galilean hillside after you've been teaching your lungs out all day long. Imagine dusty roads, dirty villages, Pharisees' insults, and Judas' feet. The eagle has become a worm, and the worms think nothing of it. From flight to mud, from heaven to earth, from divine only to God, man. And there's a reason we capitalize the first part of that and not the second. What did it mean for the uncreated to be born? He who birthed galaxies with a word came into the world through Mary's labor. He who created the heavens left the throne of God to squirm in the straw and the filth of an insignificant provincial town square. As an infant, he whose name was Lord of hosts, Hebrew for the Lord of armies, was hounded by Herod's murderous villains. You see, if you were God, how would you have come to earth to declare your glory to men? I know. See, I know you and I know me too. How would you come to earth if you were God? What would you wear? How would you do your hair? If you were God, wouldn't you try to impress those wretched mud-crawling sinners of earth with your glory, with your power, with your grandeur? Wouldn't you show off a little bit? Would you spend 30 years living in Nazareth, a village of debased reputation? Would you spend most of your days far from the glory and the recognition of Jerusalem? Would you live in Galilee, the place of the Gentiles, according to Isaiah 9? And Isaiah said their occupants were blanketed by darkness. Of course you would not have done that. You would have sought out glory for yourself, just like I would have. What did it mean for God to become man, and such a man as Jesus was? What did Jesus leave in heaven when he poured himself out, when he emptied himself? Perfect, unbroken fellowship with his equals, the Father and the Spirit. Here he had communion, yeah, but with those infinitely his lessers. After talking with God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity, how do you think it was to talk to Peter? If a mother craves adult conversation after a day with her 2-year-old, imagine how Jesus felt after a day with a 12. Jesus also left in heaven the adoration of the angels. In Isaiah 6, they chanted, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." On earth, they chanted, "Crucify." In heaven, Jesus was the center of an eternal waterfall of angelic praise, so powerfully exhibited in Revelation 4 and 5. On earth, they said he was illegitimate, deranged, demon-possessed. Before the incarnation, Jesus knew no limitations, no human limitations at all. He was never tired, never hungry, never thirsty, never weak. Imagine the shock if for a zillion billion years of eternity, you had never experienced pain and then you got a splinter or you scraped your knee. Jesus had never experienced pain of any kind. He'd never felt alone. He had never felt shame. He had never been tempted. If Jesus had had one self-focused, one self-pleasing particle in all of his being, he would never have left heaven at all. But he emptied himself, and he became, in essence, a bondservant, a slave. He was humble of birth, family, dress, and occupation. I mean, have you ever thought about this? Jesus, I see that your dad is out. Could you fix our broken kitchen table? Huh? Do you get the incongruity of that? God, a very God, is going to hammer your broken furniture back together? He should be putting back together solar systems, galaxies, universes. And yet, he humbles himself to work with his hands, something important people never did in his culture. He serves people gladly. His essence is bondservant. Jesus, would you come help set the table for supper? Listen, mother, I set the planets in their courses. I established the routes of the stars and the comets through the universe. I am not going to set your pathetic little saucers on that puny little table. You never get that with Jesus, do you? Not one self-centered thought ever entered his mind. How other focused he was in his every action, humble in his every word. His teaching showed that humility. He could have knocked our socks off with his erudition. But he wasn't full of flowery eloquence or flashy philosophical speculations. He was as humble as the grass of the field and the birds of the air. His followers, they were men of no account, no family tradition, no education, no social importance. You read the Gospels and you realize Jesus was like a rock washed by the waves in the middle of the ocean. In his case, the waves were what? Sick, leprous, crippled people. The dirty, the diseased, the demonized. They splashed over him like surf on a beach. Did Jesus exploit his rights? Did he cling to his heavenly divine privileges? No, he gave it all up for God's glory and your good. And if we had a million years and all the brains of the smartest people who have ever lived together in one, we could not even begin to contemplate what it meant for God to become man. There's a third act of humility, Philippians 2. We don't have time to develop this at length, but you know it already. Verse 8. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus became bondservant. Now, when you serve, which you do sometimes, it's a wonderful, glorious thing. When you serve, have you ever thought to yourself, you know, I'll help, I'm glad to serve, but I draw the line here. I'll help my wife, but I draw the line at washing dishes or whatever. Jesus drew no line. He ordered his life and his very death for the good of others. That's his third act of humility. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was so helpful as bondservant, so obedient to his father, so other focused, that even death was not too much for him to give. And not just any death, but of course, death on the cross, the worst death imaginable, physically speaking. Its physical pain, its social shame were immeasurable. Add on that the infinite weight of the wrath of God, and you have something beyond our comprehension. Jesus gave up heaven to take hell for you. Jesus considered your need his comfort, and he chose your need. Now, does that start to begin to make sense of verse 3? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing that is merely about advancing yourself, even if it pretends as to look or is made to pretend as if it were to advance others. Do not do anything from empty conceit, a vain glory seeking, right? For your good rather than others, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. It's starting to make sense, isn't it? As you look not just at some specific act that Jesus did in his earthly life, such as the washing of the feet of the disciples, not just the act of showing compassion to the Syrophoenician woman, not just acts like that, but the whole act of even coming to earth at all and becoming man. Jesus, in his very nature, in his very essence, is bondservant. He is the living embodiment of these verses. Jesus' death in the place of sinners, bearing the wrath of God for them, is the greatest slave act ever. It was like the armor bearer who would leap in battle in front of his master the knight, taking the arrow meant for his lord. In this case, however, it was Lord and Master who leapt in front of the inconsequential armor bearer. The king took in his chest the arrow meant for the peasant. The story is backwards, but that's how it is with Christ. When you would be grasping, he is giving. Now, we've seen the theology, back to the simple application. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Do you see how Christ's likeness is the death of selfish church conflict? Be like Christ. Willingly set aside the things that you believe are your rights and your privileges. Set them aside and order your life, and yes, even your death, for the good of others. That's a Christ-imitating way of bringing and keeping peace in the church. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, all the scriptures point to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, giving you glory, and yet some more obviously so, and this perhaps most obvious of all. Here we see, Lord, your glory. It is not the glory that the world would expect, your grandeur, your power. Yes, we will get to that in verses 9 through 11. But as God who gives, your glory is seen in slavery. Your glory is seen in lowering yourself, in pouring yourself out, in emptying yourself, in putting others first. You gave up heaven to take hell for us. Lord, it seems amazing. It seems unthinkable. And all it tells us is that we don't really understand God. It is a part of your character. It is your nature. It is your giving. It is your mercy. It is your love. It is your compassion that you would do this very thing. It is your overwhelming humility. Lord, we should not merely worship that you for that humility, but we should indeed imitate it. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. We have a saying. Here we might say imitation is the sincerest form of worship. Lord, it's so easy to press ourselves forward, to push ourselves to the front, to be first, to want, even if it's secretly, recognition, prominence, power, attention. Lord, we pray that we would indeed be like our Lord Jesus Christ, that we'd be like you, that we would consider others first, that we would take the true essence of a bond servant, and that we would give ourselves to others in life and in death. Make us like you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.